Would you please pray with me? Loving and gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be forever acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So there Vera stood, sobbing in the pouring rain. And she was crying for good reason, because the concert that she had worked so hard to organize and promote, the concert to which 1,400 people were about to arrive for, that concert was falling apart before it even began. So the year was 1975, and at the tender age of 17, Vera was the youngest and arguably the most ambitious concert promoter in all of Germany. Through sheer dint of personality, she had somehow convinced the Cologne Opera House to host a performance of improvised jazz music late at night. So she went out and she recruited this acclaimed jazz musician, an American pianist by the name of Keith Jarrett. And Jarrett agreed to come, but he had one condition, one stipulation. He wanted a specific piano to play on that night at the opera house. So the day of the concert came, and Jarrett got there early, mid-afternoon. And when he sat down at the piano, he quickly realized that this was not at all the piano that he had requested. So it turns out that the administrative staff at the opera house knew very little about jazz music and cared even less about it. And so they ordered a different piano than the one he requested. So Jarrett had requested, it was a Bösendorfer 290 Imperial Grand piano. This is a big old honkin' piano. It'll fill even, do you know what this is? Bryce knows what it is. It'll fill even the biggest auditorium with music. If you were to buy one today, it would set you back about $500,000. They're handmade in Austria. But that was not the piano that he showed up and he saw at the opera house. The piano that was there was indeed a Bösendorfer, but it was about half the size of the one he requested. And what's more, this particular piano was in horrible, horrendous repair. The pedals at the bottom of the piano didn't work. They were stuck. Couldn't move. Couldn't use them. All the black notes in the middle of the keyboard didn't work either. The high notes were tinny. The low notes didn't carry at all. You can hear them from the balcony. This piano was all but unusable. So Jarrett talked with a couple minutes with his manager, and his manager came over to tell Vera, "Sorry, dear, this isn't going to work. He can't play with this piano." So Vera was a little distraught, but she got right to work. She called all around town. This is 1975, by the way. She's not using Google. So she called some people that she knew, and she found a grand piano all the way on the other side of town. And she recruited a bunch of her friends who were going to go get the piano and push it through the streets of Cologne, Germany, and bring it to the opera house in time for the concert. But she was talking with the piano tuner, and the piano tuner told her that because it is raining so horribly out there, even if you got this piano here, by the time you got it here, it would be totally unusable. So this concert that Vera had worked so hard to promote, that 1,400 people were coming to see, in just a few hours' time, it was falling apart. And so she found herself standing in the rain, sobbing outside of Keith Jarrett's car, begging with him, pleading with him, "Please, please play this concert. My career is just beginning. I'm 17 years old, and if this doesn't work out, my career will end tonight." So Jarrett was moved with compassion, he was moved with pity, and he said, "Vera, only for you." And what happened a couple hours later was a thing of legend. Because anybody who was in the concert hall that night, they will tell you, from the first note that he played on that horrible, poorly tuned piano, it was magical. And it's not just qualitatively magical, it's quantifiably magical, because that recording of that concert on that tiny broken piano is the best-selling solo jazz album in history. It is the best-selling piano album in history. It has sold 3.5 million copies. So confronted with this unexpected, unanticipated reality of this broken down piano, Jarrett leaned into that reality, and out of his leaning into that situation, out of his growing into it, something beautiful came out of it. And if you're interested, in about an hour's time after service, a link to that performance will actually post on our Facebook page. So if you want to give it a little listen, check out our Facebook page, Hillside Medford. But if that night in 1975, with the rain pouring down like it was, if Jarrett had ridden off into that dark, soggy German night, I think he would have found himself in the same company as the Pharisees that we read about in today's scripture reading from John chapter 9. Because these Pharisees are also, just like Jarrett, they're trying to deal with this unexpected, unanticipated reality that's just kind of thrust before him. They learn about this healing that this Jesus guy performed. And I guess objectively, it sounds like a good thing, right? A guy who was born blind all of a sudden has his vision restored. He can see. That's pretty amazing. That's good. But the other side of that is that this healing happened on the Sabbath. And we all know, or we all probably should know, that the penalty for working on the Sabbath is, of course, death. Right? So this good thing happens, but it happens on the Sabbath. So they're not sure. They're wrestling with this reality. They don't know what to make of it. So they have the blind man come before them. And after some back and forth, they say, "So what do you make of this Jesus guy?" And the blind man says, "Well, you know, he healed me, so I guess he's a prophet. That seems like it's from God." The Pharisees aren't content with that answer, and they suspect that maybe they're being lied to, that the wool is being pulled over their eyes in some fashion or another. And so they call the man's parents to testify before them. And the man's parents kind of sense that the Pharisees aren't all that happy with what's going on. So they confirm the identity of the man. They say, "Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind, but if you have any questions beyond that, ask him." And then they get out of there as fast as humanly possible. So this causes some division among the Pharisees. They're back and forth. They're not sure what to make of it. So they call the blind man in front of them again. And they're arguing with him, and they're just trying to discern whether this Jesus is a sinner or he's a man of God. And finally the blind man says, I don't know if he's a sinner. All I know is that I was blind, but now I can see." And back and forth and back and forth. And finally the Pharisees feel insulted by the man, so they kick him off into the street. And when Jesus hears about all that has transpired, he finds the man, and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And finally, the man who was born blind, who has regained his sight thanks to Jesus' hand, says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." What John is doing here for us, I think, he's painting two very different pictures of what our faith can look like. You know, we can have the kind of faith that when confronted with new realities, unexpected occurrences, we can have a kind of faith that hunkers down and becomes rigid and won't accept anything new. We can have that rigid kind of faith like the Pharisees had. Or we can have a faith like this blind man who was healed, a faith that sees a new reality and leans into it and grows ultimately because of it. Now, I think I need to point out a little bit that John places this kind of dead faith on the shoulders of the Pharisees, and he kind of has a bit of a vendetta, we'll say, against the Jewish community, because he is writing from during a time when he has been thrust out of the synagogue. His whole community has been expelled from the synagogue. So he's writing from a very hurt place. So even if there were some good Pharisees among them, John couldn't possibly see it. So he kind of labels them with this kind of dead faith. But if we're being honest with ourselves, I think we can acknowledge that having a rigid sort of faith is not a Jewish thing, but it's a human thing, isn't it? Because we stand in that proud tradition, right, that excommunicated Galileo because of his radical notion that the earth revolved around the sun and not the other way around. That's us. That's on us. Even today, we have politicians who, in the name of Christianity, are gutting science curricula, right? Taking evolution out of it and replacing it with biblically sound doctrines of creationism. That's on us. That's Christians not being able to lean into the new realities that are presented to us. But that's not the kind of faith that we see in Jesus. That's not the kind of faith that we see in the blind man who had his sight restored this morning. What we see in Jesus is alive and living and growing kind of faith that can adapt to new circumstances, to new realities. As we enter into the Lenten season and begin our journey to Easter this week, I think it's important to keep in mind that the God we worship isn't a crucified God, isn't a dead God. The God we worship is a crucified and resurrected God. Our faith is a faith of life, is a faith of growth, the faith of change. And so I think my simple prayer for all of us this morning as we enter into the Easter season is that God would bless us with open hearts and open minds and open spirits, that we might lean into whatever new realities that we encounter in the world around us, and that through us, God might make something beautiful. Amen.